Open our Bibles for the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We begin chapter 2 today. And let us give reading to verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice, and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In the previous chapter, the Apostle has been describing for us the condition of the regenerate. And he began pressing upon the recipients of his epistle the various duties of holiness. In chapter 2, he continues to deal with this duty of pursuing holiness and a life of practical godliness. In verse 1, he sets before them the duty to deal biblically with certain sins. In verse 2, he exhorts them, if you will, to drink in the doctrine of the Word of God, that they may grow. In verse 3, he shows that this insatiable thirst for the Word of God is an evidence of salvation. And we'll not get there today, but in verse 4 to 5, he shows them the results of daily making use of Christ as he has set forth in the gospel. First of all, then, the duty of dealing biblically with certain sins, and he enumerates them specifically: malice, guile, hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. And let us not be too quick to think that these sins cannot be found among God's people. Now, why would Peter name these sins? Well, Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment. He points out that this apostle has been recommending mutual charity or brotherly love. Love for one another. And he goes on to say, in setting forth the excellencies of the Word of God, calling in an uncorruptible seed and saying that it lives and abides forever, he pursues his discourse and very properly comes in with this necessary advice: wherefore, laying aside all malice and hypocrisy, etc. Notice carefully his comment. These are such sins as both destroy charity, love, and hinder the efficacy of the Word. So, with good reason, the apostle, of course, is dealing with these sins. They are malice. Malice is anger, resting in the bosom of fools, settled, overgrown anger, retained until it inflames a man to do mischief. Guile, that's deceit. Flattery, falsehood, delusion. There's hypocrisy. And this then comprehends all kinds of hypocrisies. It's in the plural. In matters of religion, hypocrisy is counterfeit piety. In civil conversation or life, hypocrisy is counterfeit friendship, which is much practiced by those who give high compliments, which they do not believe. Envy. The grieving at the good and welfare of someone else. At their abilities, their prosperity, their fame, their success. Slander is speaking against another, defaming him. Backbiting. Aren't we clever in sometimes how we couch what we want to convey and to discredit someone by simply saying, well, I wouldn't mention this to you, except I think it would be good for you to make it a matter of prayer. And then follows the knife, cutting someone else up about what they said or what they did. And it's prefaced by, well, I wouldn't bring this up, except I think it might be good for you to make it a matter of prayer. Very clever. Slander. Cutting someone down. Let me just give you four observations and then we'll move on to verse 2. The best Christians have need to be cautioned and warned against the worst of sins, such as malice, hypocrisy, and envy. We are but sanctified imperfectly and therefore subject to all sin. Second observation. Our best services towards God will neither please Him nor profit us if it be not conscientious in our duties toward our fellow men. The sins here mentioned are offenses against the second table of the law. These must be laid aside, or else we cannot receive the Word of God as we ought. Third, whereas it is said, all malice, all guile, learn this, that one sin not laid aside will hinder our spiritual profit and our eternal welfare. One sin not dealt with biblically. And last of all, malice, envy, hatred, hypocrisy, evil speaking, all sort of go together. They're the same family. Evil speaking is a sign that malice and guile lie in the heart. And all of them combine to hinder us from profiting from the Word of God. Second point, and this brings us to verse 2. Notice he exhorts them to drink in the doctrine of the Word of God, that they might grow. Now, I believe by using the phrase as newborn babes, in a sense, he puts them in mind of their regeneration. A new birth. And he is saying, a new birth, a new life, requires suitable food. Many believe that the apostle is addressing these people as having been newly born, and that as such they should desire the milk of the Word. Infants desire milk, and their desires are often fervent and frequent, arising from a sense of hunger. I will never forget, years ago, living in Phoenix, Arizona, we had some people visiting us. I don't even remember really who they were. They were a young family. And we were going to take them up on top of South Mountain, south of Phoenix, where you can drive and drive and drive up to the top of the mountain, overlook the entire valley, particularly beautiful in the evening with the lights coming on in the city. Sometimes you could see a storm cloud approaching. You could see the lightning in the clouds as it was approaching the valley, and many beautiful things. And so we took them up on this rather long drive up the mountain. About halfway up, they had a little baby that got hungry. And she forgot to bring the bottle. And that baby just, I'm telling you, nothing, absolutely nothing would quieten that little, I didn't realize that little infants had such loud voices and voice. He just went on and on and on and on. I think we made the trip very short. I think we got out, looked around, and turned around and hastened back down as quickly as we could. So, there is a point here. Infants desire milk. However, I believe that careful consideration of this passage could very well indicate that the apostle is addressing them not so much as newborn, immature believers, but he is addressing them as mature believers. The believers to whom he is writing have persevered in the midst of severe trials and tribulations. And we know that the Bible makes it very clear that the mere process of enduring various trials and tribulations produces spiritual maturity. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us." Now, no doubt, many to whom Peter is writing probably were new converts. But even so, as new converts, they had also been tried and proven. They were all going through these difficulties. I believe that there is reason to conclude that the apostle has in mind what we might refer to as the infancy of the entire course of our Christian life here upon earth. No matter how we may grow, no matter what we may know, there's still a sense in which we are but infants in our Christian life. What would this mean? It would mean this, that the milk of the Word would signify the whole counsel of God in its wholesome and saving truths as being proper nourishment for all of the children of God, for their entire Christian experience. We stand in need of the milk of the Word for nourishment. There are other places where the milk of the Word of God does refer to the easiest and first principles of the Word of God, as opposed to strong meat. Hebrews 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. However, I do believe this, that in our case, the apostle's words serve as an exhortation for all Christians, regardless of their level of maturity. The whole estate and course of their spiritual life is called an infancy, not only as opposed to the corruption and wickedness of the old man, but likewise as signifying the weakness and imperfection of it, at its best in this life, compared with the perfection of the life to come. Our best pace and strongest walking in obedience here in this life is but as the stepping of children when they begin to go by holding on in comparison of the perfect obedience and glory when we shall follow the Lamb wherever He goes. All our knowledge here is but as the ignorance of infants. And all our expressions of God and of His praises, but as the first stammerings of children, in comparison to the knowledge that we shall have hereafter. We have a lot to look forward to, don't we? On that wonderful and glorious day. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, here's Paul writing. Is he a know-it-all? No. What does Paul say? For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial shall be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Then he says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Then face to face. Now I know in part. Paul didn't think he had it all nailed down. But then shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. I guess we could state it simply this way. The Christian never outgrows his need for the Word of God. Never. As we take a look at verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice that there are two things that are inseparably linked together. And here they are. If we were to speak from a physical standpoint regarding nourishment, there are two things we see here. And it carries over into the spiritual. But for the moment, the physical. In order for physical nourishment to be of any benefit, first of all, the food must be wholesome. And secondly, in order for the person to assimilate the nourishment, that person must be sufficiently healthy. Two things required: good food, good health, in order to be able to take that food in and do what with it? To assimilate it for our own good and health. The sad reality is that there are many who hear the word that are not even spiritually alive. They're dead. Not only are they not healthy, but spiritually dead. Therefore, they have no real appetite for the Word of God. Do you think that has anything to do with the tendency of many church services in our day? The time will come when they shall heap up to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. Spiritually dead people, how are you going to keep them interested coming back Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Well, it's not the Word of God that will do it. takes entertainment, takes appealing to the flesh. Many of these people are diseased with the very same evils that Peter mentions in verse 1. They're full of malice. They're full of envy. They're full of hatred. They're full of hypocrisy. They not only have no appetite for the Word of God, they feed upon the very things that gratify these sins. Sins of malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now let's take this one step further. There is a sense in which they may even be made worse by the hearing of the Word of God. Well, how can that be? Think with me. It gives them fuel to find fault with and to accuse others of the very sins of which they themselves are guilty. So they do sit under the preaching and they hear sermons about the sin of hypocrisy. And they begin to think, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, he's a hypocrite. I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. But it even goes further than that. As they are guilty of the sin of hypocrisy themselves, and that sin is condemned in them, if there's any application at all, the application has to do in the back of their mind is, how can I become more skilled in my hypocrisy so as not to be discovered? However, Peter's writing to believers. Why would he give them such an exhortation? Because of remaining sin. Because of remaining sin, the believer is quite capable of being guilty of malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and a host of other sins. When the Apostle James wrote his epistle and addressed it to believers, interestingly enough, in James 1:21, he exhorts these believers, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, do what? Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Both Peter and James are concerned with the fact that these sins can crop up in a believer's life, and if they're not dealt with biblically, they automatically hinder the receiving of the word of God. And of that word of God doing them any spiritual good. James compares the Word of God to a plant. But the only soil in which it will grow is a heart of meekness. A heart that is purged from weeds. They must be plucked up to make room for the Word of God. Isn't it amazing how quickly weeds grow and thrive? It's a constant battle. And it is no less a battle of the weeds that can crop up in our own hearts. Oh, that we were as careful about plucking weeds out of our heart as we are plucking them out of our gardens. Not only will we see him perfectly, Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not only shall they see him perfectly here after this life, But so far as they can receive him, he will impart and make himself known to them just as he promised. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Here is this purity of life, keeping the commandments, following the word, and what happens? There's a reception of God the Father and Jesus Christ in their special manifestations to the believer. We may well conclude that when the believer is entertaining remaining sin, he will not know the manifest presence of God as those who are willing and consistently dealing biblically with their sin. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Having instructed the recipients of his epistle to deal biblically with sin, in order that they might effectively receive the Word of God, we see next that it is precisely the Word of God that they are to receive. It is a rather strong analogy. What milk is to the newborn, the Word of God is to the believer. As the Christian begins to live by the Word of God, so he is to receive nourishment from that same Word. 1 Peter 1:23, if you have your Bibles open. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. Now in 1 Peter 2:2, he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow. What brought you into this saving relationship must continue to feed you in that saving relationship. Nothing different. And the apostle describes it how? As pure. Pure. And by that I take, we are not to mix it with human philosophy. We are not to mix it with unprofitable subtleties. We're not to mix it with human opinion. Later on in chapter 4, Peter says in verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Now a moment ago we mentioned that the unconverted have no appetite for the Word of God. They will turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside to myths. However, but in great contrast, those who are truly converted will not be satisfied with anything less than the pure and unadulterated Word of God. It's wonderful to hear people in our day who are fed up with all that's going on that is not the Word of God. And they're looking for, they're seeking, they're hoping there's a place where the Word of God is still faithfully preached. Why do they do that? Because they're saved. And they desire to be fed by the Word of God. Peter says, long for the Word. The believer is to hear the Word, not because it's customary. He is to hear the Word because it is the source, the very source of his life. Again, drawing up on the analogy of the apostle, we see that with an infant, his desire for the milk is a natural desire. You don't have to externally induce him. It's due to a principle of hunger. And we see that his desire is earnest, not cold and disinterested. David says, "My soul is crushed with longing after thy ordinances at all times. Let us ever be aware." As we said here this morning, many have suffered and died that we might have easy access to the Word of God. Don't forget that. Then we observe that the end results of receiving the Word is that there might be spiritual growth. In Ezekiel, we read of those who heard the word of the prophet, but it was to them no more than pleasant, entertaining little ditties. Ezekiel 33:32, "And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." There's no growing. There's no development. There's no assimilation. There is no practicing of the Word of God. Now it is necessary that by the Word we have increased knowledge. But the mere increased knowledge is not enough. It must result in spiritual growth. An increase in mere knowledge can and does equip people to speak. And so was the case of David. He said, "With my lips I have told all the ordinances of thy mouth." He was well equipped. He could speak. However, there are other places in the psalm where we see that David knew the real value of the words. And in Psalm 119:5, he says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes." And Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So what is the spiritual growth? Well, it involves increased holiness, an increase in the sanctifying graces of the Spirit. And if we give serious thought to what spiritual growth really is, then, dear ones, it will be evident that the Word of God, and only the Word of God, can bring that about. What are the nourishing qualities of the Word that stimulates growth? Let me name a few. It kindles the fire and causes the flames to burn clearer and hotter. In Jeremiah we read, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock?" The Word of God causes us to grow by feeding faith. Listen to this. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It feeds faith by setting for us the free grace of God, His rich promises, and His power and truth to perform all. Shows the strength of the new covenant, not depending upon myself, but holding in Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen." How does the Word of God cause growth? It brings about repentance. How does it bring about repentance? It feeds repentance by causing us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the more the Word of God is taken in and assimilated and becomes a part of my life, the more the soul hates sin, sin being more and more discovered. The Word of God feeds the soul by setting before us Christ. And as we behold Christ, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now we come to consider this phrase, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Obviously, we desire food for our physical sustenance. Proverbs 16:26 is a very interesting little verse. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. Certainly, we appreciate the fact that the Lord has made our physical sustenance, the food we eat, to be delightful to our taste. Isn't that a blessing? All foods do not taste like unsweetened oatmeal. There's some food back there that tastes pretty good, very good. And we enjoy it. It's our physical sustenance. But we enjoy it, such as it is with the Word of God. The child of God knows that the Word of God is the means of his spiritual sustenance. Listen to the words of David. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And as we look at 1 Peter 1:3, it says, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The King James renders it this, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There are three things that I want us to consider: the goodness or graciousness or even kindness of the Lord, and the word taste, and what is inferred by those two. First of all then, the goodness and graciousness of the Lord. This phrase is apparently taken from Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Hebrew word that is used, it's translated good. The Septuagint uses the word that is found in the King James, gracious. Both words actually mean the benignity and the kindness of the nature. It's one of the attributes of agape love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. As that quality is found in believers, it has to do with being ever compassionate and helpful and ready to forgive and pass over the evil and do good. When we think of God's goodness or graciousness, we must realize that these attributes are infinite. We're thinking about God's graciousness. We're thinking about God's goodness. Listen to the words of Stephen Charnock. God is infinitely good. A boundless goodness that knows no limits. A goodness as infinite as his essence. Not only good, but goodness itself. The supreme, inconceivable goodness. And then he goes on. Pure and perfect goodness is the only royal prerogative of God. Goodness is a choice perfection of the divine nature. This is the true and genuine character of God. He is good. He is goodness. Good in himself. Good in his essence. Good in the highest degree. Possessing whatever is comely, excellent, desirable, the highest good. Because first good, whatsoever is perfect goodness, is God. Whatsoever is truly goodness in any creature is a resemblance of God. And the believers have tasted that goodness. What do we mean by the word taste? Well, we know it's used in Hebrews to speak of temporary believers. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a distinction between a mere just tasting and an actual partaking of the things of God. The tasting of which the Apostle Peter speaks, however, is a true feeding on the graciousness or the goodness of God. Why then does he call it a mere tasting? Ah, dear ones, because it's just a mere taste in comparison to the fullness which is yet to be enjoyed. And so what are the inferences of these two points? Joining these two things together. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, do what? Lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, and envy, and evil speaking. If you have tasted of that kindness and sweetness and goodness of God in Christ, surely you will desire to be more conformed to His image. So conformed that there will be no room for such things as malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Also inferred is this, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then desire the milk of the Word. This is the sweetness of the Word, that it has in it the Lord's graciousness and gives to us the knowledge of His love. As it was the Word of God that first revealed Christ to us, it is the Word of God that will continue to make Christ known to us. Well, let's close with these applications. Number one, the child of God must never underestimate or take lightly the presence and power of remaining sin. Paul did not take it lightly. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He didn't take it lightly. Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deed to the body, you will live. He is writing to those to whom there is no condemnation. And yet he writes these severe words of warning. John Owen didn't take remaining sin lightly. He says that the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all the days of their lives to mortify the indwelling power of sin. He didn't take it lightly. He said, be always mortifying sin while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And so what does Peter say in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23? Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So in verse 23, he considers that they have been born again. In verse 22, he assumes that they had attained some degree of the mortification of sin because of their love for one another. But now in chapter 2, in verse 1, he comes back and says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What about this putting aside? Second application has to do with this putting aside. And what is implied is this. The child of God can be so deceived by remaining sin that he can come to the place where he actually regards those sins as a person would regard fine clothing. That's how deceptive sin can be. I base this on Paul's analogy and found in Ephesians 4:20-27. And he says to these people, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, laying aside what? Falsehood, speak truth. And he goes on to say, be angry and do not sin, and gives other exhortations. The sins that the apostle Peter names and that the Apostle Paul names are to be considered as garments, not something that we take pride in, but garments full of filth and disease, and they must be laid aside as you would a filthy garment. Third application, there is no effective receiving of the Word of God which does not include with it biblically dealing with sin. If we are unwilling to deal with our sin, we are only kidding ourselves if we think that we are profiting from God's Word. Fourth application, no child of God ever outgrows his need for the milk of the Word. The work of progressive sanctification is carried on day by day by the daily assimilating of the Word of God. Our last application is simply this. All that we are able to receive of the truth, all that we are able to receive of Christ here on earth, is but a taste. Just a little taste of what we will know when we are in His presence. John, 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we children of God. It has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And here's the same exhortation. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for these words, Your word, forever settled in heaven. Lord, we pray that we might learn to ever have an increased appreciation and desire for Your blessed and holy word. Oh God, grant that we shall know what it is daily to take it in, to drink it in, to assimilate it. And may we deal with those things that would hinder Your word of God from having its full effect in our hearts and lives, that we may grow in every area of our Christian life. And help us to realize that no matter what we attain, it is but a taste compared to what we will know and experience in that blessed day when we're in Your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.